If you come from a liturgical church background, you are no doubt familiar with the seasons of the church year, the liturgical seasons of the church year. Each particular season has a name that references an epic biblical event, and each season has a particular color associated with it that guides the dressing of the altar and so forth. The church calendar each year begins with the season of Advent. Advent runs from Thanksgiving to Christmas, and of course is a celebration of the anticipation of the birth of Jesus, culminating on Christmas Day, an epic biblical event. That then gives way to Epiphany, which runs a few weeks after Christmas into mid-January, celebrating the revelation of this Christ child to be the Son of God, another epic episode in the unfolding drama of the Scriptures. Then Epiphany gives way to several weeks, about a 30-day period, that's referred to as ordinary time. It's referencing no epic biblical event. It's just kind of like, speaking unliturgically, a placeholder while we wait to get to the next epic season, which begins with Lent mid-February, runs up to late March, whenever Easter occurs. Lent, of course, is the time when we spend in solemn reflection about the impending death of Jesus, another epical biblical event. Then the high season of Easter, the ultimate epic biblical event, the resurrection of Jesus, from April usually through about mid-May. And then comes Pentecost, where we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit to early believers, and by extension to each of us, the power, the wisdom, the insight of God with us always. And that season, celebrating the epic event of Pentecost, runs from May to mid-June. And then the entire rest of the church year, from June back to Thanksgiving again, 6 months, reverts to ordinary time. Now, as someone coming from a non-liturgical background, that has always struck me as odd and interesting. It's like they ran out of ideas or you know, it's like in ordinary time, we're just sort of sitting around and waiting for the next big thing to happen. It's always struck me how 6 plus 1, about 7 months of the 12 months of the year, almost 2/3 of the year is spent not celebrating the epic events of Scripture, but in ordinary time, waiting for the next big thing to come along. Actually, I like that, because life is like that, right? Our lives tend to be punctuated with these epic events, great or awful. And in between those epic events, there are these long periods of waiting for whatever the next big thing is going to be. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, expresses that same point, but in a slightly different way. Here's how he puts it. 2 days have earned very special names on the church calendar: Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Yet, in a very real sense, we live on Saturday, the day in between, the day with no name. What the disciples experienced in a small scale, grieving the death of Jesus on that Saturday after Good Friday, we now live through on a cosmic scale. Human history grinds on between time, the time of promise and fulfillment. Inner city ghettos, jammed prisons, hate and discrimination, endless wars. I guess you might say it's Saturday on planet Earth. Will Sunday ever come? It's a good thing, Yancey says, to remember that in the cosmic drama and in our personal lives, we live out most of our days on Saturday, the in-between day with no name. And then he adds this: I know a woman whose grandmother lies buried under 150-year-old live oak trees in the cemetery of an Episcopal church in rural Louisiana. In accordance with the grandmother's instructions, there's only one word carved on her tombstone: waiting. Waiting. And there you have it. Life as we know it. Our lives are punctuated by these epic events, wonderful or terrible. But in between, there's all this waiting time. Progress feels painfully slow, and we grow frustrated. In fact, waiting is such a part of life, so much a part of life. I think it's fair to say that you cannot live well until you learn to wait well. So that's what we're going to talk about today as we wrap up our study of the life of Moses. Today we're going to focus our attention on those long years that Moses and the Israelites spent in the wilderness waiting, waiting, waiting until they could finally enter the promised land. Let's pray. God, why so much waiting? And how can we learn to wait better? Speak, Lord. We need your wisdom and insight so that we can thrive in this life and get ready for the life to come. Speak, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, picture yourself sitting in the lobby of a doctor's office, waiting. Maybe an hour, maybe 2 hours. There's one doctor I take my dad to where inevitably we have to wait at least 2 hours, sometimes three. It is painful. Or picture yourself in a traffic jam. There's a fender bender above, up ahead, and traffic is at a complete standstill while you're waiting for the police to clear the roads and so on. And you don't know how long you're going to be sitting there idling when you've got so many things to do. It's painful. Picture yourself standing in a ticket line, hoping and praying that when you get to the front of the line, there'll still be a couple tickets for Wicked so that you can see that epic movie. Who's seen Wicked so far? Wow, I'm impressed. Is it worth it? Mostly. And I was all excited to see it this week. I'm still going to go see it because everybody's seen it. Waiting is painful. Picture yourself waiting and wondering how long is it going to be till the Colts win another Super Bowl? Could it be this year? I don't know. Picture yourself waiting for the results from a medical test, or waiting to get your grade on a pivotal exam in a class that you're taking. And you're on pins and needles while you wait. The very last exam I took in law school was in commercial law class, and it was the worst exam I've ever taken. The core exam question, I went blank, and I just had to write down a bunch of words, a bunch of blather, and then hope. It was my last course. Graduation was 2 weeks away. If I did not pass this course, I would not get to graduate on time. My parents had already left Colorado and were driving across the country for graduation, and I pictured myself having to call them and say, turn back, it's not going to happen. 8 long days of waiting on pens and needles. And let's just say, I passed, but barely. Waiting is awful. Waiting is painful. So imagine what it felt like to be the Israelites in the wilderness. All those years waiting. God had worked in mighty, epic ways. They had been lingering in slavery. You know the backstory. We've talked about it in prior weeks in this study. They had been lingering, the Israelites, in slavery for generations in Egypt. But Moses finally responded to God's call in his life, finally summoned the courage to go back out of exile to Egypt to lead the liberation struggle for his people. And God started doing mighty things. Still, Pharaoh was resistant, so God sent plagues that forced Pharaoh's hand to release the Israelites. But then Pharaoh had second thoughts and began chasing after the Israelites to get them and bring them back. He trapped them against the Red Sea. But then God parted the Red Sea. Talk about epic events, the miracles of the plagues, the miracle of the Red Sea. And the Israelites escape across the Red Sea on dry ground. And now they are free. And imagine what they felt in that moment. Wow, God is finally moving. God is at work. Great things are happening. We are at liberty now, and we're going to be back in the land of promise sooner than you can imagine. By then, back then, traveling on foot from Egypt to the land of promise, what we today call Israel, was about a 2 months journey. If you went the direct way, the straight way there. 2 months journey. So the Israelites were probably thinking, whoa, in 2 months we're going to be back in our homeland, back in the land of promise. Thank you, God. Things are finally moving. Look out, world, here we come. But instead, they ended up, Moses and the Israelites, wandering in the wilderness for 40 long years. God, why did you hurry up just to make us wait? Why did you do all of these mighty things that forced our release just to leave us languishing in the wilderness? It makes no sense. Feel the frustration and the confusion that the Israelites must have been experiencing. Can you relate to it? Of course. Because the truth is, every single one of us here today is waiting for something. Something important. What is it that you're waiting for in your life today? Somebody, just call it out. What are you waiting on God for?
A car
for your daughter. What are you waiting for?
To go home.
To go to your real home, your ultimate home. What are you waiting for? A decent man. good luck. God be with you. It may be 40 years.
If I have it, I'll wait.
Some people are waiting for that person of their dreams, that life partner, right? Some people are waiting for that big breakthrough on their career path. Some are waiting for a child, if there's a young child or an adult child, to be able to overcome their challenges and get their life together. Some are waiting for healing. Some are waiting to purchase their first home. Do you know that the median age for first-time home buyers in the United States is now all the way up to 40? That's a long time to wait. Some find themselves waiting for some other great breakthrough in their life, waiting for their spouse to change and finally become the ideal person they thought they were marrying. Anybody just get an elbow in the ribs? Hey, honey, wake up. He's talking about you now. Every single one of us, kidding aside, every single one of us is waiting for something important to happen in our life. Waiting is so much a part of life. You cannot live well until you learn to wait well. So what does that look like? Today I want to share with you 4 great spiritual principles that I believe we have to internalize if we are going to wait well and therefore live well. Are you ready for this? First core spiritual principle that we must internalize if we're going to wait well is to realize that waiting is normal. If you find yourself waiting in life, it's not an aberration. It doesn't mean that God's plan for your life has gone awry. Waiting is normal. Be patient, and your moments will come. So don't get discouraged. Don't quit. Don't whine. Don't grow bitter or resentful. Wait with hope and expectation. Vladimir Lenin put it this way famously: there are decades where nothing happens, and there are weeks where decades happen. What's true of history is equally true in our personal lives. Just ask Jesus himself. As best we can estimate, Jesus lived about 33 years on the face of the earth. His powerful, impactful, transformational public ministry comprised only the last three of his 33 years, as best we can estimate. That means Jesus himself had to wait 30 years before he got to his 3 years of high impact ministry. That's a ratio of 10 to 1. That's 10 years of waiting for every year of high productivity. And that's Jesus. Even Jesus had to wait 30 years. Moses, we see in him the exact same pattern, except in even more exaggerated fashion. Moses, the Bible tells us, lived 120 years. You can divide the life of Moses roughly into three 40-year periods. The first 40 years of Moses' life were spent in his youth and his young adulthood as a prince in Egypt, living the good life, but accomplishing nothing of significance. And then, as we saw in this study, there came that point where he impulsively murdered an Egyptian and spent the next 40 years of his life in exile, twiddling his thumbs, idling, until he finally summoned the courage to respond to God's call to come back and lead the liberation struggle of his people. By this time, he was pushing 80 years old. And that's when there was this sudden starburst of rapid fire activity, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the liberation of his people. All of that, as best we can estimate, happened within a few months to a year. And then Moses is back in the wilderness with his people for another 40 years, and he ends up dying before they ever enter the land of promise. So count it up. Moses lived 120 years. One of those years was high productivity. The other 119 were pretty much spent waiting, a ratio of 119 to 1. And this pattern that we experience in our personal lives, we also see it in history. The anti-apartheid movement in South Africa began way back in 1948. And the folks who launched that had to wait for 46 years until 1994 before apartheid finally crumbled. Many who began the anti-apartheid movement in 1946 died before they ever saw the promise fulfilled. The same could be said of the LGBTQ liberation movement, which began with the historic riots by transgender people at the Stonewall Inn in New York City in 1968 and did not come to its apex until 2015 when the Supreme Court ruled on marriage equality. That was 47 long years. Many of those trans people that rioted in 1968 demanding equal rights did not live to see the time of promise finally come. Progress can be painfully slow. But be patient, because the moments are coming. I love the way Brandon Heath expresses this in his song, Only Water. There's a verse in the song where he describes how God created great canyons like the Grand Canyon. In that verse, Heath puts it this way: there's a winding canyon where a mountain stood. Miles of earth and clay carried far away, but there's something holy in these cathedral walls, they took a lot of years and a lot of tears. It's only water. God took millions of years to carve the cathedral that is the Grand Canyon, the grandest cathedral on the face of the earth. It took a lot of years and a lot of tears. Waiting is normal. So if you find yourself waiting, it's not an aberration. Relax. God's plan is unfolding in your life. This is the first key principle we have to internalize if we want to learn to wait well so we can live well. Realize waiting is normal. If you're patient, your moments will come. So wait with hope and expectation. In the scriptures themselves, at another time when Israel found itself waiting, through the prophet Jeremiah, God spoke to them and by extension to each one of us and said in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Hear God speaking those words to you today. Your waiting is not in vain. God has a plan for your life, and it's a good plan. And great things lie in your future. We, as people of faith, as followers of Jesus, we ought not wait as those who have no hope. We ought to wait with the same expectation as a five-year-old child has leading up to Christmas. I remember well my fifth Christmas. Me and my two sisters, who were in that same age range, we had been waiting for Christmas, waiting. And finally, it was Christmas Eve. And then came that time on Christmas Eve evening when Mom and Dad said, you got to go to bed if you want Santa to come. And so they corralled us into our room at that age. All three of us had shared the same room, three beds in a small room. They corralled us into the room and said, you got to go to sleep if you want Santa to come. So we pretended to get under the covers and go to sleep. And as soon as they closed the door, we were way too excited to sleep. And so we got up and we scrambled and huddled at the north-facing window in our bedroom, and we started slowly scanning the night sky, looking for any telltale signs that Santa was on his way. And that's when we saw it. About 2 miles out on the horizon from our house, a flashing red light. You know what that means, right? Rudolph! Santa's sleigh! Okay, it's probably a transmission tower, but not to us as kids. It was Rudolph with Santa's sleigh. Santa was just a couple miles away from our house, and so we literally scrambled back in our beds, pulled our covers up, and prayed that we could go to sleep. A couple hours later, one of my sisters shook me awake. Jeff, wake up, Melody said. Santa has been here. How do you know? Look, she said. And at the end of each of our beds was a brand new stuffed toy. Santa had been in our very room. Wow. As people of faith, as followers of Jesus, we should be like kids leading up to Christmas. Expectation, hope. We do not grieve as those who have no hope, because God has a plan for your life. Be patient. Your moments will come. But Jeff, you may say, okay, I take your point. I get it. It makes sense. But this still doesn't tell us why is it that way. Why do we have to spend so much time waiting? Why did God hurry up and liberate the Israelites just to have them wait in the wilderness for the next 40 years? Actually, today's scripture passage answers that question. Look again at Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, the Israelite people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, the most direct route, although that was nearer. For God thought, if the Israelite people face war, they may change their minds and return to Egypt, to the safety of slavery. So God made a conscious decision to lead the people by the roundabout way of the wilderness. Now that's telling me something I did not know before. That even in Old Testament times, they had roundabouts. Who knew? And I'll bet you that people with their donkey-driven carts had no more idea how to navigate a roundabout back then than people today in their vehicles. Talk about waiting. Move it, please. You have the right of way. By the way, somebody just told me after early service and showed me on the internet, so it has to be true. Do you know what city in the United States has more roundabouts than any other? How did you know that? Yes! They have, I live up that way, have 155 roundabouts. The second leading city in the world, in the nation with roundabouts, Colorado Springs, they have only 66. 155 in little old Carmel. God help us. In any event, I digress. I showed you earlier the direct route, 2 months of walking from Egypt to the land of promise. But now, take a look at the actual route that the Israelites took through the wilderness. Follow that green line. Loop-de-loop-de-loop. They would move a bit and then camp. Move a bit, then camp. Sometimes they literally went in circles. Why? Why did it have to be that way? Why so much wandering? One clever person explained it this way. The main reason the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness is because Moses was a man and men refused to ask directions. Clever. But that's not the right answer. The right answer is found in the verse that we just looked at. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God made a conscious decision not to lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, the direct 2-month route. Why? Because the Philistines were a powerful group of people with powerful war-fighting capabilities. They lived right on the southwest edge of the land of promise. And seeing the Israelites returning to their homeland, the Philistines were not going to greet them well. They were going to greet them with hostility, like, you can't come back here. And God understood that these newly released slaves might say, it's better to live in the safety of slavery than to face an uncertain war. So God made an intentional decision to lead the people by the roundabout way of the wilderness, because God understood that the Israelites for generations had been slaves in Egypt, and they needed now to recover from that. They needed to get their feet on the ground. They needed to organize their institutions and their government. They needed to deepen their faith and gain confidence. That second passage we read in Deuteronomy, written at the end of the wilderness period and looking back, said, was reminiscing about all of the lessons that God taught the people of Israel during their wilderness years. God taught them that when they were hungry, God gave them manna. God was teaching them, you can trust me. And trust leads to faith, and faith leads to courage. For 2 years, God intentionally led the Israelites around the wilderness and then led them to the brink of the land of promise and said, now's the time. Go in. You're ready. But they still weren't ready. They were still too afraid. So they said, no, we won't go in. That was a sin. That was a failure on their part. They turned and ran back into the wilderness, but God did not abandon them, because failure is a normal part of the learning process. And so for 38 more years, it took them 38 more years to learn all these lessons that they needed to absorb. We often learn more from our failure than from our successes. And it was only when they were ready, 40 years later, that they made their way into the land of promise. One person summed it up this way, an anonymous writer summed it up this way, saying, you can't go directly from slavery to the promised land. You have a lot of things to learn. Another anonymous author put it even more pithily. It took one night for God to get the Israelites out of Egypt, but 40 years to get Egypt out of the Israelites. Progress can be painfully slow, and we grow frustrated. But here's the thing. Here's the principle. Their time in the wilderness was not wasted. It was incredibly productive time. They were learning and growing so that they could enter into their greatness and live out their epic moments. And what is true for the Israelites is equally true for us in our life. Do you know the story of Jimmy Carter? I mean, the back story of Jimmy Carter. How as a young adult, he went to the U.S. Naval Academy, graduated from there to become an officer on Navy submarines, quickly was rising through the ranks and was slated to be the commander of a nuclear submarine when his father, a peanut farmer in rural Georgia, Plains, Georgia, passed away. And there was nobody to carry forward the family farm, to carry forward the family legacy. And so Jimmy and his wife, Rosalind, prayed about it. They felt led to give up their life in Schenectady, New York, in the Navy, and to move back to rural Georgia to take over and carry forward the family farm. Rosalind said, "It felt like we were taking a giant step backward, but duty called." And so there they were in Plains, Georgia, trying to run a peanut farm. They had no idea what they were doing. The first year, their crops failed. They became deep in debt and almost went bankrupt. God, why is this happening? Where are you in all of this? But instead of giving up, they bore down and they started learning important lessons. Jimmy started taking courses on agricultural business, and Rosalind taught herself how to keep the books of an agricultural business. And they worked for several years and broke even, and then they began to make a profit. And before long, they had a really thriving agricultural business. And as time passed, Jimmy began to feel a call to get into state politics. And so he ran and became a state representative in Georgia at a pivotal moment when Georgia had the opportunity to transition from Old South to New South. And he wanted to be a part of that process. He felt called to be a part of that process. He was elected as a state legislator and served for several terms. And then he started feeling that stirring to run for governor, that God was calling him to run for governor of Georgia at a pivotal time, Old South to New South. He could help. He felt he could make a difference. So he boldly made himself vulnerable. He ran for governor, and he ended up losing to a horrible racist named Lester Maddox that was going to set Georgia back years. Jimmy Carter was deeply discouraged, confused. He had a conversation with his younger sister, Ruth, who was very devout. And she said to him, "I think you need some time in the wilderness. I think you should just take some time, Jimmy, to go on several missions trips and get in deeper touch with your faith and listen to God." So that's what he did. A year or so later, his faith was much deeper and more personal. His spirit was revived. He was learning. And now he sensed God calling him to run for governor a second time. And this time, he was elected. This time, he was able to play a pivotal role. He was far from perfect, but he was able to play a pivotal role in helping Georgia make progress from Old South to New South. Somebody's got a phone going. Can we get it shut off?
It's a first by itself. Yeah.
Oh, well, just... Is that your phone? I was going to say you could just carry it outside if you need to. Thank you, Phyllis. It wasn't, let the record reflect, it wasn't Phyllis's phone. So Carter spent this time in the wilderness. He was learning. He was growing. And he got elected governor. And he was able to do some really important things there. And then, talk about audacity, he felt called to run for president of the United States. He joined a Democratic primary for president of the United States where he was one of 16 candidates. And he was like the 15th or 16th on the list in terms of odds to prevail. And yet he broke out in Iowa, and there was no stopping him. He became president of the United States. And during his presidency, the most epic thing God used him to do was creating a peace between Egypt and Israel, who'd been at war for years. Nobody thought it could be done. People thought it would take decades for that to happen. But this was his moment. So Carter corralled Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin at Camp David in Maryland and basically said, "You're not leaving here until we make peace." And the impossible happened, a miracle. Egypt and Israel made peace, a peace that has lasted between them ever since, the beginning of a long process, still happening, a peace in the Middle East. God used Jimmy Carter to accomplish something nobody thought could be done, but he had to wait 52 years preparing before his big moments came. Sure, it's a good thing he didn't get discouraged. Sure, it's a good thing that he used those wilderness years to learn and reflect. And what's true for him is true for each one of us. Your time waiting is not wasted if you use it to learn and grow, trusting God has a plan for you. And it's a plan with hope for the future. So, how do we wait well? Number one, realize waiting is normal. Number two, recognize that waiting is not wasted time. It's purposeful preparation for when your big moments do come. So, cooperate with the process. Keep learning and growing. Don't grow bitter or resentful. Keep learning and growing. But Jeff, you may say, I'm already midway through my life, and I still have no idea what God is preparing me for. I can't see where all of this is leading. That brings us to the third great principle we have to internalize if we want to wait well. Namely, your big moments may lie beyond your currently visible horizon. Just because you can't see where all of this is leading doesn't mean God's not leading you somewhere and preparing you for something that really matters. Some of you know a little bit about my own story and how I cut my teeth as a teenager in independent fundamentalist, fiercely Baptist churches. And when I graduated high school, I felt called to pastoral ministry. So I went to a little Bible college in South Carolina called Bob Jones University, a fiercely independent, fundamentalist Baptist Bible college. Because that's what I knew. And if God was calling me to ministry, I assumed God was calling me to become that. But as I settled in at Bob Jones University, and as a person is wont to do as you grow into young adulthood, I began thinking and reading more deeply, and I began noticing the radical difference between the Jesus I was reading about in the Gospels and the Jesus that was being presented by fundamentalist Baptists. It was like almost two different Jesuses. And I began asking questions. Questions that fundamentalists aren't supposed to ask. And I quickly began to realize I'm not going to fit as an independent fundamentalist Baptist preacher. I mean, if I was going to ask those questions, if I was going to be honest with myself, this wasn't going to work out, and I didn't understand that. God, why did you call me here? Why did you call me to be a pastor if I can't be a pastor? Not just that, but on top of that, it was in my college years that I began to realize that I was what people would call gay. And that scared me to death. Let's just say there's not much market for independent fundamentalist gay Baptist ministers. God, where is this all leading? I thought you were calling me to be a pastor, but to be an independent fundamentalist Baptist pastor, you got to marry a woman who plays the piano well and has big hairdos, you know? The stereotypical. I thought that was the path that God was calling me to, but now there are all these roadblocks in the way, and I didn't understand them. Am I just wasting my time here, God? What is this all about? I didn't want to tell anybody what was going on with me, so I came up with an alibi. I suddenly discovered that I was called not to pastoral ministry, but to go to law school because I needed to give God time to fix me. So that was my alibi. So I began applying to all kinds of different law schools, from little well-known law schools to the best-known law schools, you know, with the naivety of youth. But getting into graduate school from Bob Jones University can be a challenge because they are so fiercely independent, they refuse to seek any academic accreditation. So I started applying to all these law schools. I started getting responses from some of the least known law schools saying, no thanks. And I thought, oh no, the handwriting's on the wall. Then one day, I got this thick envelope from Harvard Law School. I opened it up and I read it and it was like, I think they're saying yes. I handed it to a friend and said, read this and tell me what you think it means. Because I thought maybe I was missing something. He read it and said, oh, you're accepted. It's like, how is that possible? No student from Bob Jones had ever made it into Harvard Law School. And it's not because I was brilliant. I was a good student, but not an exceptional student. It's like, whoa, a miracle. God was doing something. I had no idea what God was doing and why a call to ministry should lead to law school, but it was clear God, as Jordan always says, God was up to something, right? So I landed in law school wondering, okay, this is a good place to wait, but what am I doing here? It was exactly where I needed to be at that time in my life to prepare for ministry because there's a student group at the law school that's comprised of students from all different church backgrounds like this congregation. I was finally out of the Baptist bubble, and there I was seeing the same Spirit of Christ in all of these Christians from different backgrounds, the Catholics, the Pentecostals, even the Lutherans and the Methodists, and, you know, people like that. The same Spirit of Christ was in them as in the Baptist people that I knew. And that was exactly where I needed to do to continue to get out of that theological box that independent fundamentals put God in and to grow into a deeper understanding of God. What's the point of being a minister if you've completely misunderstood God? And I'm not saying that there's a complete... I won't digress to that. The fundamentals have some good ideas, but there's a lot of stuff mixed in with that, right? So this was exactly where I needed to be. But then I finished law school and God still hadn't made me straight. So I had to become a lawyer. So I took a job in Washington, D.C. and ended up waiting another 13 years while I practiced law. But during those first few years out of law school, I had time to read deeply about Jesus and ethics and the Bible and homosexuality. And I came to a place of peace, a place I never thought I'd get to. I couldn't see it when I was 20 years old. A place of peace that I was who God had created me to be and now needed to get on with life. So I found an LGBTQ Bible study that led me to an affirming church, an MCC congregation. And it was there that I began to realize that there was a small denomination where I could be open about who I was and pursue my path to ministry. So in my last few years of practicing law, I finished my pastoral training. And right when I finished up, this church back home again in Indiana had an opening and voted to call me to become your pastor. And so I got to come back home to Indiana to be a pastor and to be part of this crazy, weird, unlike anything I'd ever seen, congregation that's on the cutting edge of what the Holy Spirit is doing and trying to do through the church in the world today. I believe the cutting edge of what the Holy Spirit's doing in the world today, something God has called this congregation to help make happen. The cutting edge of what God is doing in the world today is calling the church to truly embrace that heavenly vision where people from all tribes, languages, and nations will worship together in harmony. That's the cutting edge of what God's Spirit is doing in the world today. God's cutting edge of what God's doing in the church today is to call churches back to the Jesus of the Gospels instead of the Jesus that is filtered through so many distorted lenses. And this is a congregation that God had raised up to be part of that great movement of the Spirit in our time. So that I now was in a place I never could have seen when I was 20 years old. It took me until I was 39 years old. That's a lot of waiting. But now I was finally in a place where I could be ministering on the cutting edge of what the Spirit is doing instead of being stuck in some independent fundamentals Baptist church with a wife who played the piano and had a big hairdo. Nothing against big hairdos. The wilderness years were worth it. I would never trade those 19 years of waiting to go back to where I thought God was leading me, because where God has led me, the plan God had, is so much better. But I couldn't see it because, you see, I was standing there on the left, and the horizon where God was leading me was beyond the horizon, beyond my line of sight. To get there, I just had to follow the path. We walk by faith, not by sight. So, if you're wondering, what's God preparing me for? I don't see, I can't make sense of it. Just because you can't make sense of it doesn't mean God's not preparing you. It doesn't mean you're wasting your time. Embrace the lessons God's trying to teach you, and God's going to get you ready. But you may say, Jeff, it's fine for you to say at age 39, I finally figured out what God was preparing for me. But you may say, Jeff, I'm getting up there in years now. You may say, Jeff, I'm an elderly person. I'm pushing 80 years old, Jeff, and I still don't know what God is preparing me for. If God doesn't hurry it up and tell me what God's preparing me for, I'm going to be one of those people lying beneath a tombstone that says, still waiting. My life is winding down. If God didn't hurry up and tell me what I'm supposed to do, it's never going to happen. I hear you. And I understand that. But here's what you're missing. You are an eternal creature. So if we were to draw a timeline of your existence and try to draw it to scale, which is mathematically impossible with an eternal timeline. But if we were to give our best shot at drawing to scale a timeline of your existence, and let's say you live to be 120 like Moses, your earthly years on your timeline maybe comprise 2 inches. And the rest of your existence, the life to come, your eternal existence, stretches out from my thumb all the way over to that wall and beyond it, and through the west end of our building, and extends out from there. So you are here, but there's all of this. So mathematically, what are the odds that the most significant things you're supposed to do with your existence are going to happen in this first 2 inches? It's much more mathematically likely that the most significant things any of us are ever going to do are yet to occur in punctuation points along that eternal timeline. Because remember what 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure the struggles, the waiting on planet Earth, we will also reign with Christ. Don't miss the significance of that. You, as a follower of Jesus, are destined throughout eternity to reign with Christ. That means when we get to the next life, we're going to be partners with Jesus in helping to govern the cosmos. And that means in your future are going to be literally cosmic opportunities. Opportunities to do things of cosmic significance that you can't possibly imagine or see now. And that's worth at least 2 inches of preparation. God's not done with you, even if you're 100. God's not done with you yet, because you are an eternal creature and you're standing here and you can't see over the horizon. But keep walking by faith, because I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not for your harm. Plans to give you a future with hope. Get ready. Keep preparing. There's greatness that awaits you. So, how do we wait well so we can live well? Realize waiting is normal. Number 2, recognize waiting is not wasted time. It's purposeful preparation. And number 3, remember your big moments may lie beyond the currently visible horizon. That leaves one last principle that we'll cover quickly in closing. The 4th great principle we have to internalize to wait well and therefore live well is, remember, you are part of a story that's much bigger than you. Right now, here on planet Earth, you are part of a story that is much bigger than you. The Israelites of the wilderness generation, they probably didn't realize it fully, but they were part of a story that was about a whole lot more than just their generation of Israelites. They were one piece of a puzzle in God's redemption plan for the cosmos, to raise up a nation. So what the Israelites were experiencing in the wilderness and being prepared for was to create a nation that was going to do things that they could not in that generation possibly imagine. So it wasn't just, what they were experiencing wasn't just about them getting to the land of promise and them in that generation being able to have a good and prosperous and safe life in their homeland. Yes, it was about that, but it was about so much more than that. It was about God using them to create a nation that would ultimately give birth to the Messiah, the Savior of the world, so that God's redemption plan for humanity and for the entire cosmos could unfold. And these folks back there in the wilderness were one generation who could not see it, but they were a critical puzzle piece in all of that happening. So they were part of something far greater than they could ever imagine. It wasn't just about them and their personal ambition. It was about being part of something much bigger than themselves. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is right now in the process of reconciling all creation, all the cosmos, to himself. And we are a part of that process, a puzzle piece. Your life is a puzzle piece in that process. The scriptures tell us, the apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:22 that all creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. Okay, Paul, what is creation trying to give birth to? What are we waiting for? He tells us in verse 21, for creation to be set free from its bondage and decay and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There is a divine passion play, a redemption plan, God's plan to redeem the cosmos that is unfolding, and each one of us gets to participate in that, to be a piece of the puzzle. But just a piece. Your life may seem mundane, but you are a piece in the puzzle of the divine passion play. There are things that only you can do that won't happen if you don't do them. You are a critical part, together with all these other puzzle pieces that each of us brings, in causing God's redemption plan to surge forward toward its ultimate outcome, that momentous day that will come someday. So, whatever God gives you to do, even if it seems mundane while you're here on earth, do it with all your might, because you are a critical part of the puzzle piece, and someday you'll see how all the puzzle pieces fit together, just like Israelites of that wilderness generation now in heaven can look back and say, wow, we were a puzzle piece in a plan that we could not have imagined. Close with this. You've probably seen the old movie called Dead Poets Society, where Robin Williams plays an eccentric, offbeat professor. Professor Keating takes a job at a hoity-toity elite prep school where rich people send their sons to prepare for these great futures of wealth and prosperity. And most of Keating's students had bought into that worldly definition of success as personal ambition. And so many of his students are struggling. He's an English lit teacher, and they're struggling with, why do we have to read all this poetry and read all this great literature? We're going to work in the stock market or in law or medicine. We don't need all this literature stuff. And in one scene, as Keating is sensing that resistance to what he's trying to teach, he stops his lecture, and this is what he says to the students. Words and language. Boys, no matter what anybody tells you, words and ideas can change the world. I have a secret for you. Huddle up. They all sort of stare at him like, what? I mean, this is a strict school. Stay in your seats. Huddle up. Huddle up, he says. So reluctantly, they get up and they huddle around him. He kneels down in the huddle, and he takes a moment to look each of them in the eye, and then he says this. We read and write poetry because we're members of the human race, and the human race is filled with passion. There are many noble pursuits, but poetry beauty, romance, love. These are what we stay alive for. And then he quotes from a famous Walt Whitman poem. He recites a part of the poem to the boys. He recites these words, "O me, O life, of the questions of these recurring, of the endless trains of the faithless, of cities filled with the foolish, what good amid these, O me, O life?" In other words, what's the point of life? What's my purpose here? And then Whitman goes on to answer that question in these words in his poem. Answer? That you are here. That life exists and identity. That the powerful play goes on, and you may contribute a verse. He was challenging each of those students to live into their own God-given uniqueness and to let God define for them God's definition of success for their life, because there's this powerful play, there's this big story, much bigger than us, that each one of us is a part of, a divine passion play. And each one of us has the opportunity to contribute a verse. So whatever God gives you to do in this life, even if it seems mundane, do it with all of your might. Because your life is significant. You are a critical puzzle piece. What you do matters. You're the only one who can do it. If you don't do it, it may not get done. The divine passion play goes on. And you may contribute a verse. What will your verse be?